When the word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors of the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply. I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they gave me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time Sanballat sent his assistant to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter, in which was written, It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now, this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together. I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delaiah, the son of Metabel, who was shut in at his house. He said, Let us meet together in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you. But I said, Should a man like me run away, or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because of Tobiah and Sanballat, had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. A very common opinion in our day and age, both in our society and in the church, is that all that matters is sincerity, especially about religious matters, matters of faith. If I believe something, well, that's my private faith and my conviction, and all that really matters is that I sincerely hold it. So the impact for us as church is that if we claim to be a Christian, if we have a position, say, of authority, teaching authority, being a bishop or a pastor or whatever, well, that's good enough. And the assumption is that worship unites us, but doctrine divides. After all, it's merely about theological opinions, arcane, abstruse theological opinions which have no practical relevance. All that matters is sincerity. Well, is that view, that very popular view within our society and the church, actually true? You see, the Bible maintains from the beginning to the end, Old Testament, New Testament, the prophets, and the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is such a thing as truth, that there is such a thing as falsehood and error. And whether you believe the truth or believe error really matters. That is what this chapter of Nehemiah is all about, and indeed our first reading from 2 Peter as well. But before we get into this chapter of Nehemiah, let me put the book and this chapter in some sort of context, especially if you're new and visiting us and haven't been with us for our series on Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is one half of the book of Ezra Nehemiah, and the book of Ezra Nehemiah tells the story of how the walls of the ancient city of Jerusalem were rebuilt under the leadership of Ezra and of Nehemiah after the exile from Babylon, where the Jews had been gone into exile because of their sin and now were back in their own country, but there were real problems, so they had to rebuild the walls. We're talking about a date of around 450 BC. But much bigger and much more massive than the project of rebuilding physical walls, the physical walls of the ancient city of Jerusalem, the book is really about rebuilding the people of God. That's the main theme that runs through the book itself. How do we rebuild the people of God? Both in terms of its physical stuff, the temple and the walls, but most especially, how do we train people? How do we mature people? How do people grow in godliness and faith and love and grace? That sort of stuff. And that's the reason why it actually applies to you and me, because it's actually about a very practical theme. How do we as a church get built up in our faith? So that's sort of to give an overview, if you like, of the book of Ezra Nehemiah. Now, last week we saw, if you were here, that in chapter 5, Nehemiah, who is the governor of the land of Judah, had to tackle with some problems within the community, especially the problem of poverty and economic injustice within the community. The week before, we saw that some people who are now come back in our chapter of chapter 6, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, were enemies of the people of God who were trying to undermine the building of the walls and Nehemiah's leadership from the outside. And we actually saw that in chapter 4. Now, in chapter 6, our chapter, this theme returns. But it returns, if you like, with a bit of a twist. And it's that bit of a twist, that new thing within this chapter, that I actually want to have a look at. And it's this thing about error, about falsehood. And that, I think, is important for us to be challenged about and to think about how it might apply into our own context. But before I get onto the verses, the key verses of verses 10 to 14, which I want to concentrate on, I just want to take you through verses 1 to 9 so that we have sort of an overview of these verses, because I think they're important to understand before we get into the nitty-gritty. Now, as I said, the first four verses introduce once more Tobiah, Sanballat, and Geshem the Arab, non-Jews, in other words, who want to stop the rebuilding of the wall. And they decide to pressurize Nehemiah, the leader, to actually talking and having a conference with them, because of course if he's away talking to them, then he's not there leading the project of rebuilding the walls. The walls are almost built, but there are still some gaps, especially the walls. So this is their last chance, if you like, of stopping it. And they ask for a meeting, to which Nehemiah basically says, "No, I'm too busy." Now, we can learn actually quite good things about that, isn't it? When we are focused on God's work, when we are focused on building up the people of God, to actually say to other non-priorities, "No, I'm too busy," is actually, quite frankly, a pretty good reply. But they don't take no for an answer. So in verses 5 to 9, they send the same message again, and actually, very cunningly and deceptively, there's a letter sent with the messenger, an unsealed letter, because of course, in those days, they sealed letter with a seal, which meant the letter was actually private and confidential, and you couldn't open it. But this is an unsealed letter, which actually hints, "Nehemiah, we want you to have a look at this letter, because it's quite concerning." And this letter we can actually see in verses 5 to 7. And the concern and the insinuation here is that you, Nehemiah, as the leader of the Jewish people, well, you're preparing to revolt against the Persian Empire, because at that time, the little land of Judah was part of the Persian Empire. And now that's very serious, isn't it? Revolt could bring the Persian army back down on them and another exile. And more than that, Nehemiah, you're actually in this work of rebuilding the people of God for yourself. You want to be king, and you've actually got some prophets to proclaim you king. To which Nehemiah actually says quite splendidly in verse 8, and have a look at this. Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your own head. I love that. I mean, I think the next time somebody says something like that, tries to threaten me or intimidate me, maybe I should say the same sort of thing. Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're just making it up. It's all out of your own head. I think a very good verse. I'm a sort of a memory verse, I think, for the children even. But then they continue in their opposition, and that's where we reach to, and that's what I want to spend the heart of talking about this morning. And the first thing we learn is discern the nature of false teaching or error. Have a look, please, at verse 10, and then we'll jump to verse 12 and 13. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delaiah, the son of Metabel, who was shut in at his house. Now the Hebrew could be taken, because it's pretty odd to think, why is he shut in to his house? What's he doing? You know, sort of, why can't he just go and visit Nehemiah if he wants to chat to him? It seems more likely to be something who was harassed or stressed or disturbed in his house. He was so disturbed, in other words, that he decided not to go out, so Nehemiah, you know, being the governor, decides to pay him a visit. So he gets there, and then Shemaiah says that he's a prophet. He actually delivers something in the form of a prophetic oracle. Now, if you read the book of, say, Isaiah or Jeremiah, you will find these prophetic things. You know, thus says the Lord, and it's in sort of structured poetic form. These sentences are in a structured poetic form. Look at them. Let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple. Okay, so he's saying, we should go into the temple. That's the prophecy from God, he's saying. And let us close the temple doors. Why so? Because men are coming to kill you. By night, they are coming to kill you. In other words, there's a plot against your life. You should be afraid, Nehemiah. Now, that last bit of it is reasonably likely, isn't it? I mean, given all the opposition, that some people should try and bump off Nehemiah seems to me, as the leader of the community, assassinate him, seems to be reasonably likely. And that's the first thing we actually learn about false teaching. It's deceptive. It actually appears to be right, doesn't it? After all, false prophets, and indeed today false teachers, don't go round saying, hello, I'm a false prophet, please don't listen to me because what I'm going to say is actually not the truth. They just don't do that, do they? They actually try and deceive us. And then we'll move on to verse 12 as to how Nehemiah actually discerns this. I realized that God had not sent him. In other words, this was a spiritual matter. He had the sense of the Lord's guidance, you see. But who had sent him? If God had not sent this prophet, who had sent him? That he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Now, we're not used to the notion of prophets for hire. You know, we don't go down, say, to Staines and go to the shop saying, prophet for hire. But in those days, of course, there were prophets for hire. The most famous one is Balaam, who was a real prophet for hire. And while today we don't have prophets for hire, we may well have people and pastors and ministers who do this for other reasons, like status or money, you know, having a nice car, a great position, dare I say it, even a bishop's mitre or a bishop's nice house. And this Shemaiah had been hired. That is actually very hypocritical. Because notice the accusation they were making against Nehemiah in verse 7. And have even appointed prophets. You, Nehemiah, have actually appointed prophets and are trying to hire them to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. You see? They're actually being hypocritical. They are the ones hiring prophets to tell lies about Nehemiah. And the whole chapter, and I'm sure you've seen it, is about scheming, as we see in verse 2, but they were scheming to harm me. In verse 9, we read what he prayed. I prayed, now strengthen my hands. Why? Because they were trying to frighten us. That is what it seems that these false prophets were doing. Scheming, being duplicitous, being hypocritical, trying to put the frighteners on to intimidate so that Nehemiah would get sidetracked. And that means that Nehemiah needed and was given the gift of discernment. Some years ago, I was talking to one of my friends, and she told me about she had a holiday job in a bank. And in those days, bank counters and bank tellers used to handle real money. Not merely cards, you know, but real banknotes. And the first thing she was trained to do was to go away and look at the real banknotes, the real fivers, the real tenors, the real twenties, even the real fifties. And you have to study every detail, each and every detail, just to know the real thing. Because if you know the real thing, then you can detect the forgery when it comes across to you when you're a bank teller. You have to discern. Nehemiah had that gift of discernment. And perhaps that's the reason why we think, well, you know, doctrine or teaching or truth, well, it's only a matter of opinion. What matters is simply sincerity or worship, because it actually divides. It's because we don't discern, I think. And that means we need the gift of discernment. And that is something that Jesus and the apostles tell us and urge and encourage us to do. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he is in Jerusalem, predicts into the future that there will be false Christs and false prophets who will try to deceive, if that were possible, the elect. Our first reading from the Apostle Peter says, look, in the past you've had false prophets, but now you've got false teachers who will try to deceive you within the church. People who look good. But if you've got people who look good, who claim to be Christians, indeed claim to be great teachers and pastors, how are we going to actually discern it? Well, Tim actually suggested a way. We have to get into this book, and we have to understand this book properly. And one of the ways you can actually train your mind to have the gift of discernment is to pick up that book that Tim recommended, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And I agree with Francis. I think it's a great book that every Christian should be reading. Because the more we understand of the true banknote, the Bible, the more we'll be able to detect the forgery. But suppose if you do actually do that, and yeah, you think, well, what this person has been saying is not quite right. What should you do? Well, this brings us then to the second thing that Nehemiah does. Do the right thing. Do the right thing. Look at, please, verse 11. But I said, should a man like me run away, or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. Now, what does he actually mean like this? Well, there's extraordinary courage on the part of Nehemiah. The frighteners have been put on me, but I'm going to actually stand my ground here, he says. Should a man like me run away? I'm the governor, after all. What will happen if the governor runs away? What sort of example would that actually have, you know, for people? But does that mean that since Nehemiah was courageous, he didn't fear? Not so. Not so. For we read in chapter 2 how when the king asked a question, he was frightened. We learn from this that courage is not the absence of fear, but feeling frightened and yet doing the right thing. It's okay to be frightened, but nevertheless, we must do the right thing. And the second thing we learn is actually Nehemiah's humility. Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? Run into the temple and nobody will know I'm there. But there was actually a law in the books of Moses saying only priests can go into the temple. Nehemiah was not a priest. He was not allowed into the temple. That's one of the reasons why he actually knew that what this guy was saying was a false prophet. He was going against the scriptures, you see. So he's saying, how can I, not a priest, do something against the scriptures? I can't do that sort of thing, he's actually saying. And perhaps his mind goes back to a king of Israel, Uzziah, whom we can read about in the book of Chronicles. He actually broke God's law, went into the temple, and he got leprosy. So Nehemiah actually says, no, I will not go. And this brings us to the heart of the matter. Why actually false teaching matters, and truth indeed matters. Because truth leads us into godliness and godly living and faith, and false teaching leads us into, well, sin. That's what he actually says, doesn't he, in verse 13. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin. That's the reason. If there's one thing you take away from this morning's sermon, take away this, that it actually matters what you believe, because truth will lead you into godliness and false teaching will lead you into sin, into rebellion against God. So be careful. And yet, it requires courage to point these things out to people, doesn't it? I mean, my mind actually goes back some years now when I and some friends were debating something about the Lord Jesus Christ's cross. Now, these things can get technical, they can get to be sort of merely opinions, but one of these people was actually saying that what I had always believed, that Jesus Christ died in my place, taking upon himself the punishment that is our due upon the cross, well, that wasn't quite the way Jesus died. What was I supposed to do with my friends? Well, I actually, even though I was very frightened, I actually had to say something to this guy, because what he was teaching was actually at the heart and the center of faith. Did Jesus Christ die for sins or not? If he didn't die for sins, well, what did he actually come to die for? You know. But I have to say that I was very frightened. I was fearful. I didn't really want to do it. And it left me feeling utterly, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually exhausted. Doing the right thing is costly, isn't it? But it needs to be done. It needs to be done graciously, yes, certainly. It needs to be done listening to what the other person has to say and to loving the other person. But it needs to be done. Do the right thing. But of course, the actual heart of the matter is not on our human actions, but actually what the Lord, the God of truth, actually really thinks. And that's the third thing we learn from Nehemiah's approach. Leave the outcome with God. Leave it with God. Look, please, at the end of verse 9 and verse 14. Notice, especially in this book of Nehemiah, how often Nehemiah records his own prayers. And he records them for a purpose, surely, so that we might be encouraged to pray in the same way. Nehemiah realizes that the heart of the godly life is actually prayer to God. So he prayed, look at the end of verse 9, but I prayed, now strengthen my hands. I need your help to do this. I can't do this on my own, in other words. And then verse 14. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. In other words, I'm not going to take revenge myself. I'm not going to actually try and kill them. I'm not going to tell lies about them. No, I'm not going to do any such thing. I'll just leave it with you, my God. You're the one who is the true God. You know what's the truth and what's falsehood. You do it yourself. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. Now there's a little thing that this incident wasn't actually unique in Nehemiah's career as governor. It was typical. He always faced this opposition. He was always pressurized. He was always stressed. He was always crushed. And what's the secret? He prays. He leaves the outcome with God. He does not take revenge, in other words. And the New Testament says the same thing. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, encouraging Christians to be kind and forgiving. Do not take revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. Truth is ultimately God's truth. Jesus is the Lord of the church. He will take care of your battles. That is what Nehemiah is saying. Now, again, if I might share something of myself, I have an intense desire to justify myself, to protect myself, to actually argue, to put my case, to say why, for X, Y, Z reasons, why you are wrong and I am right. But actually, ultimately, in the end, that does not convince, that does not persuade. It might well be simply my wanting for revenge and to justify myself. And I do feel these things in my own heart and mind. And so I have found for myself the right approach is, I'll do my bit, I'll try and do the right thing, Lord, but actually, ultimately, it's your church, you will do the right thing yourself. You will grant me justice. It's a great approach, isn't it? To actually have, in any sort of opposition, not merely about truth or teaching, but about whether at work, whether in your family, whether in your friends, whether indeed tensions within the church family, leave the outcome with God. Just pray and leave all your anxieties on the Lord Jesus Christ, for He cares for you. But I suggested at the beginning that actually if we want to discern, we need to know the truth, the real banknote. And in a couple of chapters' time, Nehemiah chapters 8 to 10, which is the heart of the book of Ezra Nehemiah, tells us how to discern the truth, to rejoice in the truth. For at the heart of it is a great congregation which comes together to hear the word of God, to hear it taught faithfully, clearly, in an applied way. And that is what protects and strengthens us. For it is the joy of the Lord which is our strength and our protection.